and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the way you have made the body. And it amazes me when I see that work, that people who are so vastly different come together in a harmonious way that is glorious in evidence of your greatness and your plan. And God, I thank you that in you we can celebrate the differences in how you've created us all, and that you bring those different people together in a way that glorifies yourself and also benefits us, that we are served and have opportunity to serve in your body. God, I pray you'd be with Pastor Chris as he comes and talks more with us about what that means and how that functions. God, I pray that as he does so, these will be things that are evident around, that he's not saying new things, but that he's just pointing out things that are evident in this body. And in those areas where we're deficient, I pray, God, that there would be help for us, that we would function as a body more effectively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This, as I've already mentioned, this is the last of this series, and I hope and pray that it was helpful. I suppose every week we dealt with things that we've talked about a great amount already, and as Greg has prayed for us, they are things that we see already being done, and like Paul's admonition to the church at Thessalonica, these are things that we want to be self-conscious about, excelling still more in these things. And so this morning, as we turn to this text, this is a passage that's not unfamiliar to us. In fact, at our family camp last year, we spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And are challenged there on seeing the body the way that God has intended for the body to be seen by us. In our culture, there's a question that's being asked among evangelicals, among those that believe in the Bible and those that seek salvation in Christ. And one of the questions, whether it's being articulated or not, is what does a church look like when the Spirit of God is doing the work of God in their midst? And this morning, I want to answer that question with this. Apart from other things that the Spirit of God will be doing, if God's Spirit is there and He is building, equipping that body, one of the things that you will see is you will see a community of people whose shared commitments form a particular culture of Christ-likeness among themselves and put the glory of God on display by the life they live together. So part of the answer, I think a big part of the answer of how do you know if God is at work in the midst of our church, you will find a group of people committed to certain or shared values and beliefs and behaviors that prod them along in greater Christ-likeness together, and together they put the glory of Christ on display to the world to see. So part of what you'll see when God begins to do a real work of grace in the hearts of a people is that they bind themselves together, they get together on real life-changing values, beliefs, and behavior, and they move together in such a way that God's glory and His name are revered by the culture around us. That's kind of the point of the message this morning. You could summarize it just that simply, that the local church is a group of people who have committed themselves to certain things, certain beliefs and values and behaviors, and to certain people. And they have joined themselves to put the gospel of Christ on display by the way they live their lives together. That's what a church is. And that is the best description of church membership that I can come up with. That's what it is. So we're going to look at that. We're going to flesh out that a little bit this morning, because when you leave here, I just want you to see a big picture of what it looks like to live among a committed community. That's the goal. Because the church is a community. And like all communities that exist, it doesn't matter what kind it is, they all have this in common. All communities share certain beliefs and values and behaviors. All communities do that. Doesn't matter where you're at, and the church is no different. What sets the church apart, though, is that the beliefs and the values and the behaviors that should be evident among them come from the Word of God, His revelation to us, and from the depiction of His glorious display of His love and mercy and grace that's found in the cross. So the church becomes unique, not because they have certain values and beliefs that they share as a community, but they become unique from all the other communities, because what we are doing here is from God. They're the values that God has. They're the ones that He's told us to have. And so we are in this transition period as Christians, going from that which was normal to this which is supernatural to us. Because we are not the old person, we are the new person. And so if you understand that, you understand why Paul writes in a number of places in the New Testament, put off the old, put on the new. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means in part that you're learning new values and new beliefs that are handed to us from Christ Himself. And as a community, that's where our shared values, beliefs, and behaviors come. Now, it's very important that we understand that it is not enough in a local church for the pastor and the leaders to have high views of doctrine or moral behavior. It's not enough for a few people within the whole to have high beliefs or high views of those things. In fact, in two different places that I'll point out this morning, but all throughout the New Testament, the idea of the apostle is that local churches as a whole ought to hold that high view of who God is, how we're to function in this life, and their relationships together. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a situation there of immoral sexual behavior has been accepted by the church. And when Paul writes to that church, he does not write to the leadership. That would make sense. Leaders of the church of Corinth, take heed. What kind of foolishness are you allowing to go on in the church? But that's not what he says. He writes to the church. He expects every member of that church in Corinth to take heed. this allowance of this unrepentant behavior is unknown even to the pagans, and all of you ought to know better. You see, the apostle believes that for a community, a church to be healthy, it's going to take more than just a few key people to have high views of God and his word and the values that he's given to us. It's necessarily going to require that every member holds those values as well. Now, to the church at Galatia, in a culture like ours that has tried to minimize doctrine, yet in the church of Galatia, Paul writes to them, probably the first letter that's written in the entire New Testament, and he's taking the church to task because though he came and preached the gospel to them, they have quickly embraced a false gospel. Again, he does not write to the elders of the church of Galatia, taking them to task for doctrinal deficiencies. He writes to the church at Galatia and says, shame on all of you. All of you ought to have known better. Now, why am I pointing this out? I'm pointing this out because I think it's important that we realize that the church that's spoken of in the New Testament has a particular culture about it. And that culture is based on revelation from God, how to live and what to believe and certain expectations of behavior. And it's not going to work for us to grow in health if a few of us are committed to those. The whole body has to be committed to those. So in a culture like ours that wants to make little of doctrine, Paul is taking a church to task because they all ought to have known better. If you're a Christian, you ought to know the gospel. If you know the gospel, you ought to be able to see that certain behaviors are in step or out of step with that proclamation. And shame on you if you let yourself be so easily led astray from the pure faith in the works of Christ to adding all kinds of other things to it. So, in the New Testament, we get this glorious picture of the church. And the church is those who are people who have been transformed by the grace of God and are in that transition from thinking the way that fallen human beings think to thinking the way Christians ought to think. And they are in that transition together. And while they're moving, they are together forming a culture, forming a community. And that community, its chief purpose is to put the glory of God on display in the relationships that they have. That's the picture of the first century church. That's it. Shared commitments, shared community, shared values, developing culture for the glory of God. That's the local church. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn in them to Titus chapter 2. I didn't let the guys know that we were going to spend time in Titus chapter 2, but so it won't be probably behind me. But Titus chapter 2 in your Bibles tells us a little bit about where those values come from. And they tell us a little bit about that transformation. I want you to see it. What it teaches us chiefly is that at the very center of this transformed community, this culture of godliness, is a dear and deep, heartfelt commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in our lives. So that one writer has said that to understand the New Testament church, you have to understand that it is described primarily as a body of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone, for God's glory alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this, he says, is exactly what you find in the New Testament. It is a collection of people who are committed to Christ in any local area that constitute a church. So the first commitment of this community and this building of culture comes by the commitment of Christ. We read about it in Titus chapter 11, verse 14, 11 through 14. And here's what Paul writes. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to denounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What I want to show you from this passage before we get to Corinthians is that these values and beliefs and behaviors come to us by the grace of God as it has been revealed in the person of Christ, as it continues to make itself known, and by the Spirit of God working to build a culture of people who have at the heart a chief commitment to who Jesus Christ is. Notice that this passage tells us that our past has been effectively dealt with by grace. That the rebellion of our past has been forgiven in Christ, and we have been saved by the from the wrath of God by grace. Because someone else took our place, the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith in Him relieves us from all the responsibility that we have before God for all of our past. It also tells us that because the grace of God is transformative, that it tells us that it has something to say about our future. That because of the grace of God, we now look forward in our future to the return, the glorious return of our victorious Savior. So we wait on this day and every day in the great hope that He will return and set all injustices right. But it also tells us that there's something to be true right now. In the present. In the present, the Christian doesn't continue to live out his life as he did before he came to know Christ. In the present, a person's life doesn't just go through history unchanged, as if there were a period of time before you knew Christ and trusted in Christ, and your life looked a certain way. And then as you move through life, you've now attended church and taken on certain habits, but your life has not radically changed. This passage tells us that because of Christ and because of the grace of God, that the way that you lived, the values you held, and the beliefs that you had have been changed when the center of your affections changed. When you were living for yourself, you lived under certain values, you formed community under those values. But now that you live for Christ and you have been given life in His name, your life begins to change. Your values change, beliefs change, and the community changes. Before Christ, you were capable of a certain kind of culture. After Christ, you were capable of a very different kind of culture. Before Christ, you lived basically self-centered lives, looking for ways that people could help you achieve your goals. After you've come to Christ, the gospel fills your life, and you're looking for ways to sacrificially serve one another in the name of Christ for the glory of God and for the good of each other. The sad reality of the church is that I'm not sure that we truly believe in transformation that comes from the grace of God. That there are far too many who have built the same kind of culture after they've come to Christ that they did before. As if the grace of God has not appeared. As if the gospel really isn't real. As if there's no real power in the risen Savior. Now, the community that the New Testament church is forming from or to be is one that has been radically shot through with life-transforming grace. It never gets apart from it. You can't ever describe a Christian apart from grace, daily, momentary grace. And you can't describe a church without grace either. By grace, we begin to deny our natural passions. We begin to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, the scripture says. We begin to say no to such things as selfishness and no to that enslavery that we live in at times to our passions. And not only do we say no, but the scripture says it by grace, we say yes to the values of the kingdom. We say yes to a new way of living. We say yes to the things that God values. We say yes to self-control. We say yes to uprightness and to godliness, the passage tells us. This is part of that transformation. You're saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You're saying yes to self-control. You're saying yes to godliness. You're saying yes to sacrificial acts of service. These are humongous categories. But you can add to them, and you all know that throughout the New Testament, you can add kingdom values to these that are much more specific. For instance, you can add to these humility. You can add to these loving your enemies. You can add to this a hunger and thirst for God, for righteousness. Because all of these things are spelled out as well throughout the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, the probably the most famous sermon that Jesus preached, the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find the kingdom values being explained in ways that catch us off guard the first time we read through the Bible. The first time you come to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you're kind of surprised by what Jesus is saying there. Because he's saying that the values that you used to hold are no longer valid here. That the kingdom has an entirely new set of values that you will see the beauty of as you walk with God. And you will have power to do as the Spirit empowers you. But all of this is by grace. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us a great deal about a new way of viewing our enemies, about a new way of viewing our trials and our difficulties, even a new way of looking at our persecutors, a new way of looking at marriage, a new way of looking at lust, a new way of looking at anger, a new way of looking at taking vengeance on others, because it's a radically new way to live. Titus is telling us that there's a brand new way of living, that the grace of God that brings new life also brings with it new values of the kingdom. And it's our job as Christians to understand and to operate in those new values. And to the extent that we do, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, to that extent we build a culture of committed love that shows the world what Jesus is really all about. Our superior life in Christ is lived by grace, by the superior values of Christ's kingdom. That is necessary for us to understand if we're ever going to talk really about what it means to be a church. What does it mean to be a church? Well, to be a church simply means that there's a group of people who share certain commitments to the same values. Hopefully they're biblical. That's always extremely helpful. We're people who share those same values. We share those same beliefs. We commit to each other in the name of God to serve together in any local community. That's what it means. All right. You can see from all this, kind of by way of introduction here, that there are real values of the kingdom that ought to be operative and visible in those that have been changed by the great King. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what we're seeing there is we're seeing more of these values being explained to us. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're seeing that God has something to tell us about the way people ought to be viewed together as we meet. In other words, if you'll allow me, what 1 Corinthians 12 is saying is it's saying something like this. Now, I want you all to look around and see who's here, and now I want you to understand from the text how you're supposed to view each other. All right, that would be a fitting paraphrase to this passage. So that's what we're going to do. So I know this is going to disturb you. Look around and see who's here. Go ahead. All right, now that you know who's here, you don't have to keep doing that, by the way. You know, but now that you know who's here, now I want you to tell you from 1 Corinthians 12, this is the way you're supposed to view and understand these people. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 26. He's telling us here that the Christian community, the culture within it, that starts with our ultimate commitment to Christ, is filled with at least three other commitments. Okay? First commitment being to Christ, the grace of God and the Spirit of God come along. They begin to teach us from the Word of God what the values and the beliefs of the kingdom are. We begin to do them by the grace that He provides. And it tells us that this community will become healthy and vibrant and put God's glory on display to the extent that by the grace of God, we commit ourselves to at least three things. There's probably 80, but we don't have time for 80. We barely have time for three, but we're going to look at three. The first commitment is to God's purposes over your own. All right? How do I want you to view each other? The first way I want you to view yourselves, each other, is I want you to view each other in terms of the commitment to God's purpose instead of your own. All right, so let's look at it. This is verse 14 through 17. The church is not my idea. It is not any human being's idea. There are days, since you're forcing me to be honest with you, that I sit in my office scratching my head and talking out loud to God saying, I don't even get why you decided to do the church. People living in close proximity to each other, wounding each other, disagreeing with each other, splitting tiniest little hairs over things that I perceive to be so insignificant, perceiving things that aren't true of one another, lacking the courage to go and talk to each other, lacking the faith to realize that it doesn't really matter how we think that's going to work itself out. We have to just be obedient to God, who says, when you know that there's a problem, go and address it. And that is true not from just beginners of the Christian faith, but it's true all the way up, every local church, all the way to the very top and out to its furthest extremities. Why would anyone with such wisdom design the church? Well, there's lots of reasons, but it's not a man's idea. It's God's. It was designed by God. It exists to display his glory before, and primarily before, it serves anybody else and for any other purpose. It's designed by God to put himself on display. What is surprising to many is that God has intentionally designed the church to be composed of people who are not that similar. In the first century, the church, as it was known in that day, was made up of Jews and Gentiles who, I'm telling you, had nothing in common. And yet, the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that it was in the mind of God from all eternity, not only to save individuals, but to bring those individuals together into a tight-knit network of relationships that would function with these shared values of the kingdom, and by the power of the Spirit, they would find the grace to live together in harmony, and they would show the entire world that God is real and his love is powerful. And more than that, Ephesians 3 and 10 says, God did it intentionally so that his wisdom would be on display as the demons have their meetings in hell. And regardless of how much trouble they want to cause the church, it tells us in this particular verse that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And through Ephesians, that's the demonic powers of the world. That's what the church is designed to be. The church, the local church, with all of our differences, is supposed to be a place that God's power is made known and so real that even the demons are frustrated by God's wisdom. That's what it's supposed to be. And yet, like many of us, we prefer a place that doesn't have so many differences. If we lived in the first century and we still had the American culture that we do right now, we would have little pockets of Jew-only churches, Gentile-only churches. And God is saying, that's not the way I designed it at all. I want you all mixing and mingling. That's the way my greatness is going to be achieved and displayed in the world in demonic forces. And so we have, in our day, a generation of people who prefer to be around people who are just like themselves. And then churches have kind of picked up on that idea, and they've tried to develop little small groups within the church around these natural interests. So we got the little judo group over there, and we got the little whatever group over here, and we got the judo guys that can't quite break a board, and they meet back there, and we got the football group and all the rest. But all of that is coming from the same perspective, the same motivation that we like to be around people who are just like us. But this text tells us that's not the way we should view the church. This text tells us that God has intentionally arranged the body so that it has arms and legs and eyes and all the rest. He has intentionally designed the body so that it's not just one appendage. It's a mixture of people. That's God's purpose. It tells us in verse 18 through 20, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he has chosen. If all were a single member, that's not talking about marital status. That's talking about if all were legs, if all were eyes, if all had the same interest, if all had the same gifts, if all had the same preferences. If all of them were like that, if there was just one preference, one gift, one ability amongst them all, where would the body be? You understand from this verse that he's simply saying the body is the goal, not the individual parts. The goal of the church is not to gather as many arms as we can and think that we're healthy. The goal of the church is to live in the great diversity that God has already put within us. That means that the church does not have to pick up a mission of diversity, that we're going to go out looking for people who are diverse. What this means is that there is a deep kind of difference and diversity in human beings that have nothing to do with ethnicity or economics or education, that God has made us very different. As different as a toe from an elbow. That different. And he says, if we spend our life trying to be around people who are just like us, you will miss the point, which is the body with all of its parts. So it's wrong to insist that everyone be just like you. It is wrong to insist that everyone share your perspective on everything that you have a perspective on. It is wrong for you in the church that you're to see to it that everyone that you are around share exactly your preferences. And it would be equally wrong to fail to value those people whose gifts and preferences are different from yours. This is a commitment, you see, to God's purposes in the church over your own. That means it's a commitment that supersedes your preferences of the way you wish things were. Because it's the design of God to make his greatness known through his church by bringing people together who are not identical. There's a great temptation. Try to find a place that everyone's just like you. And the scripture says that is not the point of the church. And that being enslaved to that kind of self-centeredness is not going to produce a church. Second commitment we find here is that we must be committed to life in community, life together. This passage warns against prideful attitude that can easily develop, and when it does, it destroys every aspect of community. It simply says, I don't need you. And whenever those words are spoken or whenever that attitude is held in the heart, it is breaking down everything that you build community with. The attitude that says, I don't need you, is the attitude that is trying to build a brick wall without any mortar. Because that attitude undermines the entire process of building a culture of committed community, committed to the love of Christ to each other. God insists that we not only exist together, but that we learn to depend on each other throughout this life. That he has brought us together, not just to be together and be different, but he's called us together because we need each other in order to grow in the faith and the grace of God. In other words, God has brought us together in such a way and made us dependent on each other's gifts in such a way that we understand that these relationships are necessary. They are not a luxury that we can choose or reject. They're necessary. This is why throughout the New Testament there's so much said to the church about doing things together to one another, serving one another, being things to each other. We mentioned some of those last week, but let me just read this list to you. I've organized a list in four different areas, understanding that word, that phrase, one another, is actually one word in the original Greek. It's used 100 times in 94 verses, and over half of them are specifically instructions given to the church. The first one is on unity. One third of all those verses speak about unity. Be at peace with one another. Don't grumble among one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Accept one another. Wait for one another. In Corinthians, wait for one another before you enjoy a fellowship meal. I mean, what a no-brainer. It's a fellowship meal. Wait for each other. Don't bite and devour or consume one another. Galatians 5. Don't boastfully challenge or envy one another. Gently, patiently tolerate one another. Ephesians 4:2. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to each other. Ephesians 4:32. Bear with and forgive one another. Colossians 3:13. Seek good for one another and don't repay evil for evil. Don't complain against one another. Confess your sins one to another. These are the values of Christ's kingdom. This is what he's called his people to do. This is the community that he's called us to build. This is the culture that he expects his people to be part of. One third of the one another verses deal with love. Read some of these last week. Love one another. It's mentioned in John 13:34, John 15:12, John 17. The entire prayer of the high priestly prayer of Jesus is all about loving each other, even as he has loved us and the Father has loved him. What a model. Romans 13:8, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Peter 1:22, and I didn't even write them all down. The New Testament is littered with these verses. Love one another, church. Christians, love one another. Christians, don't live by yourself. Christians, don't be a hermit. Christians, don't cut yourself off. Christian, be involved, be engaged, love one another. It also tells us through love, serve one another. Tolerate one another in love. If you can't love each other, at least tolerate each other in love. I don't have time to tell you what the difference would be. I don't know that I have the creativity to figure it out. But if you can't just love each other, then have an attitude of love that tolerates one of the two. Greet one another with a kiss of love. You see that several times in the New Testament. What does that mean? It simply means that they're not just casually sort of kind of knowledgeable of one another, and they're not just kind of casually sort of have feelings of affection towards each other. They're glad to see each other. In that culture, that's the way they greeted one another. It's kind of like, I suppose, handshake, but not nearly as close. But imagine walking into a place where no one will shake your hand, men. Imagine that. Ladies, none of the ladies hug each other. They don't even touch each other. Imagine such a place. Well, if you can put that in there, if you can kind of use that as a paraphrase, greet one another by hugging and shaking hands. Don't be the kind of place that no one wants to touch each other because of fear that they got cooties or whatever. Tells us to be devoted to each other in love. Devoted to each other in love. That word means committed to one another in love. About 15% of these verses stress an attitude of humility and deference among believers, giving preference to one another out of honor, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, serving one another, wash one another's feet, John 13. Don't be haughty, but be of the same mind of Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. Be subject to one another, Ephesians 5. Clothe yourself in humility toward one another. That's not unclear. The purpose of the church is to live together. The purpose of the church is to minister together. The purpose of the church is to know and to be known. It is to function in a shared kind of values that forms a culture that builds a community that puts God's glory on display. Here's the rest of the verses. It's really not the rest of the verses, but that's how I have it titled. Here's the rest. Don't judge one another, and don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way. Bear with one another's burdens. Speak truth to one another. Don't lie to one another. Comfort one another concerning the resurrection. Encourage and build one another up. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Pray for one another and be hospitable to one another. This is a marvelous picture of the church. If this church or any church could seek God's grace and favor so that, apart from all the other things that we're trying to do to show the world that God's Spirit is alive here, but if this is where we set our hearts, and said, God, it seems like to us from the Bible that where you are present, these kinds of things are happening. That would be the kind of church that so many in our culture and generation would certainly want to be part of. No, it's not the big glorious picture of the church that God has given to us in the text that turns us aside. It's that there's people involved in it, and we don't always get very far in the process of becoming that kind of church. But all of it starts with a commitment to Christ by which we are transformed. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Different values, different beliefs, different behaviors. Valuing things in the new life in Christ that you never would have valued before. But that can't just be a habit for a short time. It has to become the culture of the church. All of these verses make it impossible for me to understand what Christianity is apart from the church. I mean, I just can't make sense of it at all. There are hundreds of verses that you cannot make sense of and you can never be obedient to if you are not connected to one another in the church. It's impossible. Other verses, and we'll look at one here in a minute, that specifically says, make sure you're together. Make sure of it because you have a job to do there. I can't make sense of the Christian life apart from the church, and I can't make sense of the church apart from shared commitments and responsibilities to know each other and to be known by one another. So the culture within God's community is life to be lived knowing and being known. That's community. So we can say, then Christians, to be a Christian is to live an accountable life. To live a life that wants to be known. And some of you already, that just caused a panic in you. Oh, accountability, church membership, micromanagement. Listen, there's no police force in the church. If you want to live an accountable life, that is your job and your responsibility to do. The scripture says you're to live an accountable life, but there is no way, if you called me tomorrow and said, I want you to hold me accountable, there is no way in the world I can possibly hold you accountable if you are not seeking me out. There is no way. So we're not talking about a police force. We're talking about the virtues, the values of Christians. We want to live accountable lives. We want people to know who we are. We want them to speak truth into our lives. We want them to watch our attitudes, hear our words. We want them to say, hey, is everything okay? To live an accountable life. So we learn from all of this commitment. It's wrong then to attend a church and never seek to connect with those that are there. It is wrong to come late, leave early. It is wrong because you cannot be faithful to these commands. It's also wrong to habitually stay away from church, the gathering of the local church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says this, and let us consider how to stir one another up in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You can't possibly stir one another up towards love and good deeds and greater faithfulness if you're not here to do it. You can't stay at home and be obedient to not stay at home. You have to be together. That's what the church is. It's a togethered people. And as the days become increasingly difficult for you to live faithfully, that's not a time to withdraw. Notice the text. And all the more as you see the day of trouble drawing near. If it becomes increasingly difficult to be faithful, that's the time for us to be more committed to one another, not less committed to each other. Again, that's a value of the kingdom that doesn't make sense in our old life. The third commitment is a commitment to care. Here we learn that these are not just theoretical ideas, that they are commitments that inform our choices and they push us toward ministry. It says in verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There are little pockets of this going on all throughout this church. Whether you know that or not, and it's sad that you don't know it and try to figure out ways to make that known in a better way. But there's little pockets of this coming alongside, caring for people in sacrificial ways, making sure that those people are being encouraged. Someone's coming alongside, walking with them through very difficult days. If you've ever hit your thumb with a hammer just perfectly, you can feel that pain in your shoulder. Anyone ever done that? That's a perfect thumb squashing. And that's the picture here. The thumb takes the full blow of the hammer and the shoulder screaming about it. Because pain is part of that neurological function that tells you there's something wrong in the body. And if you can understand that in your own body, you can understand that with people. There's pain and suffering on the face of people who attend this church. And this scripture is telling you how to think about that. It is telling you that the role of the Christian is to come alongside, to mourn with those that mourn. That means you know what their problems are. And to rejoice with those who rejoice. That means you know what their victories are. Because this is a commitment to being connected. God has arranged the members of the body, each of them, as he chose, verse 18, for the common good of the whole body. That's verse 7. This body cares for its parts. It feels one another's pains. It feels the disappointments. It shares victory. It shares their experience of walking through the battle of sin and sanctification because it's connected together. So membership in a local church is simply an attempt to make these commitments to each other public. It's gathering people together and saying, we need you to commit to be the church together. Why? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. We'll close with that. But if this is how churches worked, everyone would want to be a member. So why, in this beautiful picture, why is this not all of our experience in the church? This life lived together according to the word and being empowered by the Spirit. Living together in these values, seeking the good of one another, giving ourselves willingly to each other. Why is that not all of our shared experience? Well, not all Christian communities are built on these kinds of commitments. We've kind of, as we've done for 9 years, we've kind of expected people to come and kind of like to be together and kind of hang out together and be together and grow together and be committed together. But as soon as there's a conflict, both are gone. The church exists and the community is formed when there's commitments to one another. I'm going to be the church for you. You're going to be the church for me. We're going to live together accountably. We're going to live together in a way that I need you to speak God's word into my life. So why is this not our shared experience? Well, in his book, Stop Dating the Church, Joshua Harris points out some essential characteristics of what he calls a church dater. Someone who never commits to the church, but they just date the church. He says that someone who attends the church but keeps themselves far away from these kinds of commitments that would form a satisfying culture of committed love, he says, can be kind of summarized in three things. First, he says there's a me-centered attitude. It's constantly driven by the question, what can this church do for me? We show up and we want to know, what is this church going to do to make me feel more comfortable, to make me feel like my preferences are being affirmed, to make me feel affirmed in all of my ways. A church is quickly overtaken by a marketing techniques of our culture when we are trying to address that in people who visit. And so you walk into the church with an attitude that says, what can this church do to me? And it immediately puts the leadership on the offensive to try to communicate to you all the benefits of being here versus there. A me-centered attitude that sometimes drives the heart of a person who wants to attend for a while, but he's always at arm's length from making a commitment. Another, he says, is independence. This kind of half-committed person who's always reserving the right to opt out. And these people, interestingly, are people who oftentimes expect an inordinate amount of personal time with the leadership while all the time remaining clear from those programs or those things that the church is doing and that God is doing to grow us up together. It's why we would say that one of the most important things that you do as an attender of this church and as a member of this church is going to be here at this service, because this is what God is doing in all of our lives together. We're hearing the same message. We're responding to exactly the same thing. And this is how this church is growing together, chiefly. Chiefly. But there are some who are church daters who never want to get part of the whole. But they do want private time. Eventually, they leave very frustrated and with an attitude that the leadership is uncaring. But you see, what God is ultimately doing here is right here. He's speaking to hearts on the same thing. Our small groups get together immediately following today's service, and they get together to ask one question: how do we apply the message to us? Do you see that it's an extension of this pulpit? That's what God is doing here. The third is a critical spirit, treating church with a consumer mentality, looking for the best product for the best price. They're like a person who's in a relationship with someone who's always got an eye open to the better deal. Church daters. They never commit. They never be part. They never become part of building the culture and the community. Instead, he said, when you're looking to join a church, here's the things that you ought to be asking yourself. You ought to be asking, is this church where God is? Is this a church where God's word is taught? More than that, does what they teach work itself out in obvious and observable ways in their life together? Does it form the values of biblical truth? Does this church know what it believes, and is it guided by those beliefs in the way it functions? He says that you want to find a church where the gospel is cherished and clearly proclaimed, a church that's committed to reaching non-Christians with the gospel, where their leaders are characterized by humility and integrity, a church where people strive to live by God's word, where you can find and cultivate godly relationships, where they are willing to kick you out for flagrant and unrepentant sin. He says one of the things that we ought to find is a leadership that cares enough to say that is not godly behavior, to come alongside, and if I refuse to change my ways, a leadership who's willing to say, then you can't be part of this. Man, that is the most un-American sounding thing. And yet you find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And don't stop there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where it tells us that when that unrepentant brother was moved out of the body, he came back to the body in repentance. And Paul says that's the whole hope. It's a beautiful picture of care. Otherwise, you're a parent who doesn't care what his children do. What kind of loving person is that? He goes on to say, you need to ask yourself if this church is one that you're willing to join as is and still have enthusiasm and faith in God for its future. In summary, you want a church that teaches the word, values the word, and lives it. All right. We want our church to be healthy. It seemed to some of you that church membership was kind of an odd topic in this series of things that we value and we need to do better at applying. Church membership won't save you. You won't go to heaven because you're a member of a church. You'll go to heaven because God has radically saved you. And in the New Testament, those people that are radically saved are part of a church. But the church membership by itself ain't going to get you there. So why have it? Because church membership is a commitment to live out this life with these people in this place in order to pursue the greatness of God and his glory. It's a commitment that we're not going to run every time something doesn't go our way. In other words, it's a commitment that we are going to grow through conflict together. this is how we're supposed to view one another. I want to close now with a parable, a couple minutes, a parable that I think in a humorous way is pretty indicative of what happens in most local churches and what we, by God's grace, want to see us grow in. All right? So I want you to use your imaginations. I know for some of you it's hard, but just try. Bear with me. All right? So nose and hand are sitting in a church pew talking. The morning service, led by ear and mouth, had just ended, and hand was telling nose that he and his family had decided to look for a different church. Really? Nose responded to hand's news. Why? Oh, I don't know, hand said, looking down. I guess because the church doesn't have what Mrs. Hand and I are looking for. Well, what are you looking for in a church? Nose asked. The tone in which he spoke these words was sympathetic, but even as he was speaking them, he knew he would dismiss Hand's answer. If the hands couldn't see that Nose and the rest of the leadership were pointing the church body in the right direction, the body could do without them. Hand had to think before answering, and then he did. He and Mrs. Hand, they liked Pastor Mouth and his family, and the minister of music ear, meant well. Well, I guess we're looking for a place where people are more like us, Hand finally stammered. We tried spending time with the legs, but they didn't connect with them well. Next, we joined the small group for all the toes, but they kept talking about socks and shoes and orders, and that didn't interest us at all. Nose looked at him, this time with genuine dismay. Aren't you glad that they're concerned about odors? Well, sure, we're glad they're concerned about odors, but it's just not for us. And then he goes on to explain that they attended the Sunday school for all the facial features. Don't you remember, he asked. We came for several Sundays a couple of months ago, and it was great to have you, Nose said. Well, thank you. But everyone just wanted to talk and listen and smell and taste. It felt like you never wanted to work and get your hands dirty. Anyways, Mrs. Han and I were thinking about checking out that new church over on the east side. We hear they do a lot of clapping and hand-raising, which is closer to what we need right now. Nose replied. I see what you mean. We'd hate to see you go, but I guess you have to do what's good for you. At that moment, Mrs. Hand, who had been caught up in another conversation, turned back to join her husband and Nose. Hand briefly explained what he and Nose had been talking about, after which Nose repeated his sadness at the prospect of losing the hands. But he again said that he understood, since it sounded like their needs weren't being met. Mrs. Hand nodded in agreement. She wanted to be polite, but, truth be told, she wasn't sad to be leaving. You see, her husband had made just enough critical remarks about the church over the years that her heart had begun to reflect his own. Oh no, he had never burst out into open tirade against the body. In fact, he usually apologized very quickly for being so negative, as he put it. But the little complaints that he let slip out here and there had an effect. The small groups were a little cliquish. The music was a little out of date. The programs did seem at times a bit silly. The teaching wasn't entirely to their liking. And in the end, it was hard for the two of them to put their fingers on it. But they finally decided that the church wasn't for them. In addition to all of that, Mrs. Hand knew that their daughter Pinky was not comfortable with the youth group. Everyone was so different from her that it left her feeling out of joint. Yes. All right. Got that. Mrs. Hand then said something about how much she appreciated the Nose and all the leadership, but the conversation had already run too long for Nose. Besides, her perfume made him want to sneeze. So he thanked Mrs. Hand for her encouragement, repeated that he was sorry to hear of their departure, and turned and walked away. After all, who needs hands? And apparently, they didn't need him either. In the end of this parable, we find both the leadership and the membership reveal their erroneous belief that they don't need each other. Friends, this is fundamentally a confusion over the central part and central point of being the church, which is a Christ-honoring commitment to forming a culture of love. I know that generally speaking, in our culture, we have a commit-a-phobia, afraid to commit to anything. And when you add that to Northwest Montana's Lone Rangerism, you have kind of an interesting mix. You have a culture that is fairly hostile to New Testament Christianity and certainly not very comfortable with church membership. I know that. Leaders know that. And yet we believe that we have to stop the cycle of Mr. and Mrs. Hands and Mr. Knows. How do we stop the cycle? A downward spiral where I do not believe Christ has been honored and glorified. We live in a small community, half of which has been here at some point in time. And we've only been here 9 years. And they've been to all the other churches too. But we have to stop this downward spiral. The commitments in the New Testament are personal. Membership is about making commitments to one another. It's not about signing your life away to someone else's standard. It's about saying, I'm committing to the same thing you're committed to. I want Christ glorified and honored in my life. I want to learn to pray more effectively from you. I want to spur you on, even as you spur me on, to love and good deeds. I want to find in you people who will correct me in my wrong thinking. And I want you to know that that's what you can count on from me. I want to commit myself to a leadership, and I want them to lead. I want to commit myself to a membership, and I want them to grow under that leadership. I know that church membership has been used as a tool of manipulation, guilt, and all the rest. I hope in 2 weeks, and it's just 2 weeks, we could probably stay on this in 2015 for 52 weeks and do a little more justice. It's about living your life together in the power of the gospel. I know that some have, in their church experience, they've been deeply hurt and wounded by those who are Christians. Some of those are pastors. Maybe some of you are sitting right here. Maybe it has been me. I know that the church is a place to abuse people, to take advantage of people, to take a servant and wear them out. I know that. Many of you feel that way. I know that the church is a place where fallen people gather. Fallen words are used to communicate. Really ungodly motives are revealing themselves in the pews and in the pulpit. And yet, the church is not my idea. And neither is it anyone's idea that formed this leadership or any other leadership in the world. The church is God's idea. He has seen to it that you are here and that you have a part to play here. It's simply wrong for us to come, to be part of, but to distance yourself and to hear of the struggles of some and leave it to everyone else to take care of it. It's simply wrong not to be part of a church. When Jesus came into the world, friends, he came and he experienced everything that we've talked about here. Talk about being wounded by the church. If you will consider that the Pharisees were, loosely speaking, the leaders of the church of that generation, he was incredibly hurt by the leaders of the church. He was in every way abused by those men. He was in every way used up by those people. And yet Jesus went to the cross so that he could become the center of our hope, the center of our trust, so that having been reconciled to him, we could also move out to be reconciled to each other. So that being made new in the image of God, in the restoration of that, having new hearts and the Spirit of God living in us, that we might even be ambassadors for him in the world and ministers of God's grace in its various forms, that we might touch one another's lives in very meaningful ways. But being part of a church means you leap into the unknown world of trusting God in relationships and accountability. It means we stop living our lives relationally as if the gospel didn't happen. That's what it means. And together we find greater hope to spur one another on to trust God more. That's what it means to be a member of a church. In the next couple of months, we're going to talk more about how we're going to actually go through that process. But as I said last week, and if you missed last week, please listen to that message. The Bible speaks of three relationships that we want to see worked out well. Leaders of a local church, members of those church, and people's responsibility to get to each other. That's what church membership means. In the heart of it, church membership is simply a commitment that people make to each other to build a culture that lives in community for the glory of Christ. Father, I pray this morning that you help us to get a big picture of what the church is supposed to be. And they give us forgiving hearts for all the things that we've seen when the church wasn't ever even close. It is a risky business to live our lives together. There's so much potential for misunderstanding. There's so much potential for hurt. And yet, Father, you have called us to live together, valuing one another in all of our differences, enduring, tolerating, loving, and being humbled by one another. So that your great name would be on display in our midst. Father, I pray more than you'd help us to understand these things. Help us to fall in love with the picture of the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.